Father, we pray with the knowledge that you have ordained for the beginning of time that each and every one of us be here this day. Open our ears and our eyes that we might indeed behold wonderful things from this your word. Feed us richly and abundantly, we pray, and grow us accordingly. We commit this now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is a well-known passage to most of you. The reference may not be well-known, but the text is. It's the passage that details church discipline. And the way that Matthew 18, 15 through 20 reads is that if someone in the body of Jesus Christ offends you or they hurt you, we're called, according to Matthew 18, to go to them in private and tell them that that hurt us. And hopefully they'll say, I'm so sorry. But if they don't, if they remain steadfast and perhaps even hostile, the next step is to take one or two witnesses with us to the very same person, and in the presence of those witnesses, share again that what you did was hurtful, what you did was wrong, what you did was sin. Well, if he still or she still refuses to listen to you, according to the text, you are then called to go tell it to the leadership of the body, the shepherds, which is the session. And then the session gets involved. And then if still the individual is recalcitrant and refuses to turn, then according to this text, we cast them out of the church. We deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of their body, for the preservation of their soul. We love them and we don't want to hurt them, but we want them to be reclaimed and therefore humble before Christ. And so we cast them out and deliver them over to Satan. That's the process of church discipline, a process that's rarely practiced today in the church by virtue of the fact that, look around, you'll rarely see it. We are more apt when times of offense take place in our lives, rather than going to the person who offended us in private, we are apt to go to our friends or our support group and tell them. And so gossip, and then pretty soon four or five people know about this awful person, and then we all watch them, all five of us, and yes, sure enough, this person is that way. And then that leads to telling one of the elders, all five people coming and saying, this man needs help, this woman needs help. We tend to violate it. Why? Well, because no one likes to confront anyone. This is not a pleasant process. And yet, there's a process that's even more difficult and more unpleasant. Walk with me through this one. Imagine someone's hurt you. Someone's trampled underfoot your heart. Someone has treated you shamefully, and it's hurt. And it's caused a deep wound in your soul. And you go to that person in obedience to Matthew 18. And you go to that person, maybe it's been 2 or 3 months, it's taken you to build up the nerve to go to this person, and you go to this person, you've been hurting for 3 months, and you go to this person and you share, you open up and you just bleed in front of them, and you share all of the horrible pain that this person caused you, and then this person, get this, this person says, I'm sorry. Imagine that. Imagine how difficult that is. I mean, two little words, three if you take out the contraction, I am sorry. Three little words make up for 3 or 4 months of pain. Three little words, three little magical words seems to cover all of the hurt and the pain that you've suffered. That's the question that came to Peter's mind when he heard Jesus Christ speak the process of church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And it prompted the parable that we're looking at this morning. Notice with me Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? So see, he's thinking, okay, that's the process. Man, can you imagine if you did that and they hurt you and you said, you've hurt me, and they say, I'm sorry. And then 2 days later, they do it again and you go up and say, and you follow Matthew 18 and they say, I'm sorry. And you do it again. It's sort of like in a marriage. Long-term relationships, you've got them in your families, in your marriages, in your siblings, in your work-related areas, are fraught with frequent abuses, frequent hurts. And Peter's saying, man, this could go on ad infinitum. I mean, this could go on and on and on. How many times do you do this before you stop forgiving a brother? And Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. That's far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, let's look at this parable. According to the outline you have in your bulletin, hopefully you've got that before you. Please use that to take notes. Let's look at this fivefold outline, beginning with the context. The context. Notice verse 21. Then, and more literally, shortly after, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? At this point, you can imagine Peter thought he was being generous. Because in Amos chapter 1 and other such passages, the Old Testament says God forgave the enemies of Israel three times. And because of that precedence, Judaism at the time of Jesus Christ, Judaism at this time, taught that you are only obligated to forgive someone who transgresses against you three times. You only have to forgive them three times. If they then sin a fourth time, you don't have to forgive them. So Peter comes. You can imagine Peter here is being somewhat godly. Matthew 16, he just got a great statement, a great endorsement from Jesus. Man, boy, Simon Peter didn't reveal that to you, Peter. Man, that's amazing, right? So Peter comes and says, Lord, great teaching, but in the case of abuse, how many times ought we to forgive someone? Seven times, right? And everyone's going, wow, because the rabbis only taught three. Seven times. Now, just by way of footnote, realize Peter's standard was very little different than the rabbis. While the rabbis said three, he said seven. Both are measurable. Both have a terminus. Both have an end. So really, even though Peter said seven, that didn't really set him apart that much from the teaching, the prevailing teaching of the rabbis in Christ's day, because all of them had a limit, a prescribed limit, after which you could just simply write those people off. So Peter's response to him was not godly. It really was no different from the Pharisees. Now, for example, just let me give you a couple quotes. Rabbi Yose ben Hanana said, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. So indeed, know that was the prevailing teaching of the rabbis in Christ's day. Christ's response, therefore, is somewhat shocking. Notice with me verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, from this, we are not to conclude that Christ is saying, oh, 490 times. All right, that's the new limit. No, because indeed, that's not what Christ is doing here. He took Peter's perfect number. Seven was a number of perfection. 70 was also a number of perfection. He took two numbers of perfection according to Judaism, multiplied them to come up with a number which was unthinkable and unmeasurable. That's the idea here. In essence, what Jesus says is, Peter, up to 7 times? No, not in the kingdom of God. Maybe amongst Judaism, but not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, the standard is there is no standard. There is no limit when it comes to you and I forgiving one another when it comes to one another transgressing upon us. There's no limit. In the kingdom of God, the kingdom is graciousness and peace and joy and therefore forgiveness and mercy. That's what characterizes the kingdom of God. That's what characterizes Christianity. At least that's what ought to characterize the body of Jesus Christ. An unlimited standard when it comes to being gracious and kind to one another. That's the teaching of Christ. So Christ tells the steps of discipline. Peter starts thinking, as well as you and me, wow, so what if you do that and they say, I'm sorry, and you keep doing it? How many times do you continue to forgive them? And by way of footnote, if the person's not really sorry, they're just flippantly saying that, then reality is they haven't repented. So in other words, someone's flippantly saying, oh yeah, sorry, that's the magic word. But they don't really care. The reality is they're not repentant. And in that case, then they would be dealt with as an unrepentant brother or sister. And while we might forgive them individually, the relationship would not necessarily be restored so long as the brother or sister remained rebellious. Okay? So this isn't a carte blanche, hey, let's be doormats. But this is to say this, that when it comes to the kingdom of God, the standard, when it comes to grace and kindness and forgiveness, is unlimited. We are called to be a people of grace and a people of love and a people of kindness. Now, to illustrate this, Jesus transitions into this parable. Notice verse 23. For this reason, we could translate it, in light of what I've just said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, we know we've already read it, but with the introduction of this parable, let me give you at least the geography of this parable, the layout of the land. Jesus Christ is using the word slave in its broadest term. It is the word for typically translated as slave. However, he's using it here in the context of a king with governors or satraps. In any kingdom, the governors of a kingdom would be the slaves or the servants of the king. So think of ancient Rome. At the time of Jesus Christ, Pilate would have been one of those governors. You had Augustus Caesar, he's the king, and all of his governors would be viewed as his slaves. And that's clearly the picture here. Christ is telling a parable, a story about a king. And in the ancient days, when you conquered a land, there were two things you required of that land. You required order, and you required taxes. And so what the kings did is they would set up governors, provincial governors, who would oversee a province, and their job was, like Pilate's, to keep order and to raise taxes and send taxes money to Rome. So here, that's the picture. That's the backdrop. You've got this king who, it's that time of year when all his governors come and present to him the taxes that have been raised in each province or each province. And so that's what's going on here. Now let's move on. Verse 24 to the sympathy. Verse 24. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, as these are governors being brought before a king, the amount of money that would be needed to be raised would be quite significant. And so it is here. 10,000 talents is an enormous amount of money. Now, translated to our current day, we'd have no idea how much money this would be. Okay? Because of the exchange rates and how they dealt with money back then, we have no clue how much money this would be. But we do have a clear understanding this would have been an immense amount of money. For example, the total amount of gold given for the use in the temple was just over 8,000 talents, according to 1 Chronicles 29. 8,000. And the temple was covered with gold. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year when he was at his climax of power, the total amount of gold that came to him was 666 talents, 1 Kings 10:14. Okay, so just 666. Christ here says 10,000 talents. The annual revenue collected by the Roman government from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee in 200 years from this verse would be 900 talents. So in 200 years, 200 AD, there is a record of how much Rome required of this region, Palestine, Galilee, Samaria, and the like. And what was required on a yearly basis was 900 talents of gold. This, it's 10,000 talents. One more. The Attic talent, which is probably the weight that was referenced here. By way of footnote, a talent, I didn't say it, is simply a weight. Talent wasn't money, it was a weight. So you had this scale, you'd put a talent, which would be a prescribed weight, on one side, whoop, and then you'd put gold on that side. And as it balanced out, now you had a talent of gold. Okay, and a talent was simply a weight. So 10,000 talents of gold. How much is that? Well, back in Christ's day, an Attic talent, which was probably the weight mentioned here, amounted to no less than 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarii was money. What's a denar? A denar was a common worker's daily wage. So the amount of money a day worker would make in one day would be a denar. And one Attic talent was worth 6,000 denarii, which came out to be 16.5 years of labor for the common man. So just one talent in Christ's day amounted to 16 and a half years of labor for the common man. If that is the standard measured here in Christ's parable, it would have taken the common man 166,667 years to amass this much wealth. Or, assuming an average lifespan of 60 years, it would have taken 2,777 lifetimes to accumulate 10,000 talents. Okay, so the point I want you to see, it's a lot of money. In fact, it's so much money, it's unbelievable. There's no way any region would have to raise 10,000 talents. It would be impossible. But Christ tells this story. So there's this king, the settling accounts. This governor comes forward to this king, and in this settlement, he comes and there was brought to him one who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, you're listening to the story as the apostles, and you go, whoa, that's a lot of money. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now from this, though the text doesn't say it, we conclude clearly, because he's being sold, this man's been a poor steward of the king's revenue. Okay, this man is being charged with negligence of duty, and hence he's rightfully going to be sold into slavery along with his family, his children, and his property. Now, certainly that being sold into slavery would not raise 10,000 talents, but it would certainly stand as a warning to every other governor. You don't mess up when it comes to paying your taxes. So the king says, fine. Off to slavery. He's going to sell him into slavery. Well, at this moment, verse 26, the slave falls down before him, prostrates himself before the king, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. Of course, he could never repay him everything, but he nevertheless falls. Now, in the culture of Christ's day, there was a certain cultural amount of, it was culture, where you would fall down and give reverence to a king. What we read in verse 26 is above and beyond. And so the way Christ tells this parable, this man's genuinely moved. He's genuinely burdened. And so he falls down and he overdoes it. He's just broken. Oh, I'm so sorry. Please, please don't sell me. I'll repay everything. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion. In the Greek, he moved way down deep in his bowels, which is where we typically feel. When you see things that are shocking, you feel like you're going to throw up, right? That's the idea. That nerve was triggered. And he felt sick in his gut. He was moved way down deep and felt compassion for this governor and released him and forgave him the debt. All right, so you're the apostles listening and going, wow, unbelievable, would never happen. But it does illustrate the amount of debt that the king gave up and forgave when it came to this governor, and the kind of debt that we are swell ought to give up. Our forgiveness when it comes to a brother is unlimited. Never is there a bound when it comes to our love and our compassion for a brother. God at Christ, thank you. Beautiful story. Sort of brings a tear to the eye. Let's move on. But Christ is not done. In fact, with every parable, there's typically a moment in the parable, which is what I call the shock moment. He hasn't reached it yet. The shock moment comes in verse 28. So Christ tells the story. You're tracking. Yep, no limit. All grace, fantastic, got it, let's be gracious people. But then he tells further on this story, and the story takes a shocking twist. Notice the cruelty, verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. The implication here is that this governor was not repentant. He was not broken. He just was caught. And being caught and seeing his life flash before his eyes in verse 27 and 26, 25, he falls down not because he knows he's done wrong. He falls down to get out of a spanking, to get out of prison, out of slavery. Because as he walks away from the king, the idea is he walks away not taking responsibility, not going, man, have I blown it? No, he walks away going, why did I owe 10,000 talents to that man? Well, it's because I'm so gracious. That's why. There's all these tax collectors, the way they did it in that day, that regional men like a Pilate, he would employ tax collectors who then would collect taxes, and they would then owe the Pilate, right? Well, in this case, this man was supposed to give him 100 denarii, and he never did. And he said, don't worry about it, prior. So now he's walk away going, man, that was close. I almost went into slavery. Why? Because I'm so gracious. Hey, it's not because I got 100 chariots in my garage. It's not because I take those wonderful vacations with my family and my all those people to the Cyprus every year. No, it's not because I'm wasting, brothers and sisters, 100 denarii matched up to 10,000 talents translates to be 1/600,000. That's the difference. Okay, so if you owed $600,000 to a king, that person owed you a dollar. That's what the difference is in the amount of debt. Okay, so this guy owes you $1. That's not going to explain why you owe $600,000. But nevertheless, this man's not repentant. This governor is, in fact, angry. You know why? I'm so gracious. And why am I so gracious? I don't know. But there's George, and that's one of the, he owes me 100 denarii. I'm going to get it from him. So he goes up there, and he grabs the guy's neck, which in that culture was what you did when it came to credit. If someone didn't pay you your credit, the typical cultural thing to do would be to grab him on the neck, shake him, and in some cases we have records of where people's noses would start bleeding because of the shaking and the oxygen deprivation. So he shakes him by the neck. He wrings his neck, and he says, give me back my money. Well, at that point, verse 29, his fellow slave falls down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Okay, two points. One, the fellow slave who falls down and says, I will repay you, he says almost the exact same thing as the governor said to his king when he owed 10,000 talents and couldn't repay. He falls down, I'll repay you everything. He says almost the exact same thing, but there is a difference between the two. The man who owed 100 denarii could repay that debt. He could. 100 denarii is significant. It's 1/3 of a year's amount of money. So that is a significant amount of debt. But that's payable. You could perhaps, you know, with a payment cycle, you could have, perhaps have that paid off in 10 years. But to owe 10,000 talents, you could never repay that. Again, it would take you 166,000 lifetimes to pay that. Did I say that right? Or 277? I don't know what my figures are. You can figure it out, right? A lot of lifetimes to pay back that amount of debt. So that's the one difference. But then secondly, shockingly, you would think that this governor who heard the almost the exact same phrase that he just gave to his king that got him off the hook, you'd think that he, hearing the exact same phrase, would find in his heart a compassion for this debtor. But he doesn't. Instead, he takes that person who owes him 100 denarii and puts him into what in that day was known as debtor's prison. And the way that debtor's prison worked, you went into prison, you weren't fed, you didn't have any food, nothing, your family had to give it to you, and you stayed there until your debt was paid in full. They would hang on your prison cell door a certificate of debt, which would detail the amount of debt that you owe in order for you to get out. In essence, what debtor's prison was, it was a way to punish the family looking just. Okay? Take the breadwinner, take the man who works in that culture, the only one who really made money was the man. Take him out of that home. Now the wife and the children are left without any kind of care, and that man stays there till he pays back his debt. So in essence, it's an awful system. What you'd have to do is appeal to some rich uncle. Hey, or brother or cousin, could you help out here? Because he's in debtor's prison. All right, well, that doesn't sit well with the rest of the tax collectors under this governor. So we pick it up in verse 31 with the retribution. So when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Indeed, you would. Because it's just a matter of time he does the same to us. Man, this guy's on a rampage. This man who you, rumor has it, was given, he was forgiven 10,000 talents. He's exacting all of the accounts of all of us tax collectors. And we don't have it. We're all going to be put in prison. This is wrong. I tell you, this is wrong. So they go back to the king and they tell the king, you know that man you forgave 10,000 talents worth of debt? Well, he's putting people in prison for payment on that debt. But the Lord already had forgiven it. That brings us to verse 32. Then summoning him, this governor, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, or better yet, you villain, you scoundrel would be the idea. I forgave you all that debt. Now, debt in the Greek is in the emphatic position. Debt, all that debt I forgave you because you entreated me? Should you not have also had, and more vividly, was not this your lasting obligation, mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? The Lord says, was this, with that kind of forgiveness in mind, was not your lasting obligation mercy to everyone in your life? Wasn't it? I mean, you were forgiven 10,000 talents of debt, you know, 2,777 lifetimes of debt. You could never repay. Was that therefore mercy your lasting obligation? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. All right, two phrases I want to make a comment on before we wrap this up on the significance. First, he handed him over to the torturers. We realize that in the parables that Christ tells, when he wants to signify hell, judgment, condemnation, he uses the phrase casting people into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ doesn't use that phrase here. So clearly this governor was not in the picture, was not condemned. He wasn't, get out of my sight, I don't want to ever see you, in fact, we're going to kill you. No, instead he was handed over to the torturers. Now the word for torture, if you do a study of the word, the lexical word, the word originally was used of people who tested the quality of metal. And the way they tested it is they would heat it up. And you could tell if the metal was good by how much impurities rose to the surface. That was a metal tester. Well, it was not a far stretch to find that someone who therefore tested metals, that same word would therefore be used of people who tested the quality of people. And the way they would do that in this day was the word basanistes, which was the word for torture. And so, if there was a slave, to find out whether or not he was being genuine, they'd hand him over to the testers of people. And they would torture them, discipline them, until they, of course, found out the character of that slave. So, note, first and foremost, verse 34, Christ here very carefully does not ascribe this man to outer darkness. He's not saying, hey, if this person doesn't forgive, he's going to hell. No, he's in essence says, if this person doesn't forgive, we're going to put him in the crucible. We're going to heat up that crucible like you do on metal testing. We're going to temper this person's character. So what they do is they put this man into a position of tempering. Okay? And then secondly, notice verse 34c, until he should repay all that was owed him. Do you have that in your Bibles? Do you see that? Until all that was owed him. The word him there is not in the original Greek. Okay, it's in the Textus Receptus, which is a later version of the Greek. But the original Greek writings, the Alexandrian text, the earliest writings that date to this time, do not have him. It's simply translated, until he should repay all that is owed. Very ambiguous. So, temper this person until he repays all that's owed. Owed who? We tend to think the Lord's saying, until you repay your 10,000 talents. That's wrong. That's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is, temper the unmerciful steward until he repays all of the debts that are owed to himself. That's the idea. In other words, temper him till he forgives his debts. Right? He was forgiven 10,000 talents. And he's going to hold a person who owes him 100 denarii liable? No, temper that man till he forgives that 100 denarii man. Temper that man till he learns to be merciful and gracious. And we say that because of the way that verses 32 through 34 reads. Was not mercy your lasting obligation? Temper him till he's merciful. That's the idea. Temper this man until he himself learns to give as much mercy and grace as he himself has received. That's the idea. And that then brings us to the significance of verse 35. So Christ says, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. As the king assigned the governor to the temperers, so also God disciplines his children to bring them to the point in their life where they become merciful and gracious. That's the parable. All right, what's the point? The point in a sentence, God's forgiven people, out of a loving gratitude for God's grace, must always forgive whoever has trespassed against them. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Hey, God has forgiven us so much. And we, in a grateful response to the debt that God has forgiven us, we ought also to be a gracious and merciful people. That's the teaching of Christ. Hey, Lord. Brother sins, you go in private and reprove him, and he says, I'm sorry, and he's genuine. How many more times do I do that before I say, enough? I'll write them off, okay? I'll separate myself from them forever. Never talk to them again. How many times must I forgive them before I can write them off? And God says, never. Never. Oh, boy, Lord, that's a high standard. Explain that. Think about it. In this parable, you and I clearly are the people who've been forgiven 10,000 talents. We've got a life, we have 2,777 lifetimes of sin forgiven and more. We have one sin is enough to damn us for eternity from God, separation. We've been forgiven so much. How can we, who have been the recipients of so much mercy and grace, look at an image bearer who in comparison to what we've been forgiven, has violated us insignificantly? Do you see it? Yeah, and don't miss it. 100 denarii is a significant debt. You would feel that debt. But in comparison to what God has forgiven you, that 100 denarii is insignificant, is meaningless. Man, you hurt me, but brothers and sisters, listen. Every time I sin, I'm guilty of cosmic rebellion against God. Do you understand that? Yeah, what people do to us is hurtful. But let's be honest, because we're sinners, we deserve such treatment, don't we? So I don't deserve that. Well, yeah, you do. Lamentations chapter 3, I love it. Verse 39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? I mean, just look at one sin. Do you have anything to complain against God or man? One sin is enough to condemn you to eternity separated from God. Just one sin, one surly word, one impure thought, one insignificant thoughtless action is enough. The wages of sin is death. One insignificant sin is enough to condemn us to an eternity of separation with God. And so when we get sinned against or mistreated or hurt, yeah, it hurts. And yeah, it doesn't feel good. But brothers and sisters, how can we offer complaint in view of our sins? Lamentations 3. But when you and I commit one sin against a perfect being, a loving being, God, we commit cosmic treason. We are guilty of far more revolt and treachery than anyone could ever be accused of against us. Did you get that? The most insignificant sin against God is a far greater treachery than what any sin could do against you or me. And so the lasting obligation of us as God's people who have received grace is to give it. In other words, Christ has this picture that I got this kingdom of people who I've forgiven them life. I've given them life. And therefore, the expectation is, in response to such grace, we're just going to have mercy as our lasting obligation to everyone in our path. Mercy, grace. Not because it's a game, not because, oh, I got to do it. Yep, it says right there, I got to be merciful. It's the natural reaction to having been on the receiving end of grace. And that is simply giving grace. In fact, if you and I don't give grace, it's a good indication that we either have not received grace or what? We don't understand it. And this is a hard one, brother. I think this is a hard sermon. It's a hard sermon. It's a hard text because in our flesh, we love. We are bookkeepers. We have long accounts in our memories of all the people and all the times and all the places people have hurt me, and we don't forget it. Right? There's George. 1974. It was a Friday afternoon. 72 degrees. He walked in with a pink polka-dotted shirt, long hair, the 70s. And he walked right past me and didn't acknowledge me. I'll never forget that day. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, when it says love does not consider a wrong suffered, love does not keep records in the Greek. Love does not keep track of accounts wronged. Why? Because if God does that, brothers and sisters, every one of us here stand condemned before God. But God in his compassion and graciousness has punished Christ in our place such that we now can stand before him forgiven 2,777 lifetimes of sin and more. Isn't that amazing? And yet we have the amazing short memory to then not give mercy to someone else. See, our flesh, realize this is a hard one because our flesh loves to keep into account wrongs suffered. We love it. Louis XII of France articulated the feeling of so many when he says, quote, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy," unquote. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says, "It's a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as that of forgiveness. It is sad to see how much bitterness, unmercifulness, spite, hardness, and unkindness there is among men," unquote. And brothers and sisters, that is why when you and I read in Luke 7:40-50, 17:4, Matthew 5:7, 6:12, 14-15, Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4, all those passages teaching about the importance of forgiveness, you and I should sit up and take notice. We've said this many times. If you see a repeated command in Scripture, that's a good indication that that command is not natural to us, that we're going to struggle at this point. Husband, love your wives. Brothers and sisters, the command wouldn't be there if we naturally did it. Because we don't naturally love our wives, we need to be reminded that salvific grace leads us to love our wives. Understand that. And likewise here, that we've been taught so many times throughout Scripture, and our passage is one of them. Brothers and sisters, mercy is our lasting obligation. Don't ever forget that. Implies that this is going to be a very difficult battleground for us. We're going to struggle here. Why? Because of our flesh. Our flesh loves to keep into account a thing wrong. We love keeping into accounts. We love keeping books. We're all scribes in our hearts when it comes to sin, the sins of other people. So we need to be a people, says Christ. Grace, mercy lends us to being merciful. You say, man, Greg, you just described me not being merciful, but as loving to keep books. Because you know what, brothers and sisters? I'll say this emphatically. I don't know if I've described any one of you here. If I haven't, then you're going to be, thank you for your patience and listening to me babble on. Because I'm telling you what, brothers and sisters, if I point my finger at you, there are three fingers pointing back. I'm the man on this one. I struggle here. And I would assume because I'm normal, you do too. Man, we struggle with grace. We struggle with mercy. How is it, as redeemed people, can we cultivate a heart of mercy? How is it that mercy could become our lasting obligation? How can we see it? I'm going to give you three suggestions, brothers and sisters, in closing. One reason why you and I do not have mercy as our lasting obligation is because, one, we don't have a high view of God. We don't. High views of God make us seekers of grace. Low views of God make us arrogant people who walk around as if we're the best. Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses came to the people and said, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, that you may not sin." The more that you and I reverence God, the more you and I will take more seriously our sin. The more you and I reverence God, according to Exodus 20, verse 20, the more you and I are going to be more gracious and merciful to other people because we will see how much mercy we have received. When you and I can sit here and look at other people and go, "I would never do that, and they have done that, and that hurts me, and I can never forgive them," brothers and sisters, that tells us right off the chutes that we have a low view of God because, man, I have never done that. I'd never do that to God. I'm better than that. My sin isn't even a quarter of that heinousness before God. That person's hurt me more than I've ever hurt God. Wow. Have a high view of God. See him in his magnificence, in his glory, in his majesty. And you and I will begin to see, wow, I owe God a lifetime of service because of his greatness. Secondly, have a high view of God. Secondly, have an accurate view of self. One of the reasons we struggle with mercy towards other people is because we look at our world through jaded glasses, don't we? This is where sanctified sin comes in. We've talked about that. What is sanctified sin? It's any sin I don't struggle with. I'm sorry. It's any sin I struggle with that you don't. right? If I struggle with X, then I'll look with grace upon everyone else who struggles with X. But if I don't struggle with Y, and you commit Y, what a loser, right? Sanctified sin, right? So we have to have a biblical view of self. That's Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, says Paul, to think, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Man, brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace to see God aright, to see ourselves aright. Yeah, I may never have lied the way this man lied and hurt me. I may never have done business politics and cost me, you know, cost a person his job. Yeah, it cost, and that didn't feel good. I may not have done these things, but brothers and sisters, you got to see before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I am guilty of 50 zillion times more foul revolt against God than this person has ever done against me. And yet God forgives me. And that leads us to the third. Have a high view of God, accurate view of self, and then dive into the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says that, well, let me just read it. Ephesians 4, verse 32, great text. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. You know where forgiveness comes from, where mercy comes from? It comes from a poignant understanding, a sober realization that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has forgiven me, the greatest sinner. When you see this, mercy becomes not an obligation, but the overflow of a heart that's been submersed in the grace of Jesus Christ. Listen to Titus. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul says, remind them to be gracious. On what basis does he say this? Titus 3 through 5. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Isn't that great? And look at anyone who sinned against you and you say, I've done that. If I haven't done that in practice, I've certainly done it with motive. I've got all the sins needed for me to do that. For we all once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Boy, Paul says, hey, remind them, be gracious. Why? Because you were just, in fact, you were worse, and God cleansed you. Quote, after fording a river, a traveler in Burma discovered that his body was covered with small leeches, busily sucking his blood. His first impulse was to pull them off, but his servant warned him against it, explaining that to do that would leave part of the leeches buried in the skin and cause serious infection. The native therefore prepared a warm bath for the man and added certain herbs to the water that irritated but did not kill the leeches. One by one, they voluntarily dropped off. Each unforgiven injury, rankling in the heart, is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and those venomous creatures will instantly let go of their hold. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, you want to be a man who and a woman who is merciful and gracious? Bathe yourself in the grace of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? See God for who He really is. See your sin for what it really is. Foul revolt against the majesty of God. And then see the grace of Christ that forgives you, that says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you and I will bathe ourselves in that grace, if you and I will understand that grace, mercy will not be a duty, mercy will be the delight of your life. Because, brothers and sisters, how could I have been forgiven 10,000 talents of sin? Hold anything against a person who has anything against me? I can't. Mercy has become my lasting breath, my lasting life, my lasting obligation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege of coming here this day and opening your word and gazing upon this passage that describes so well the calling that rests upon us and the parameters of that calling. Lord, it is so easy with arrogance to look upon other people, measuring ourselves against one another, seeing that I'm taller than them, therefore I'm better, or I'm shorter than them, therefore I'm better. Lord, whatever may be the standard, God, give us the grace to gaze upon you, to gaze upon the high and holy standard of Christ, which is perfection. And give us therefore the grace, O Lord, in gazing upon that perfection, to see ourselves aright. In the words of Paul, Lord, we beg you, give us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ the ability to see ourselves for what we really are and therefore judge with sound judgment. And therefore, God, I pray for the one this day, the one who is dealing with settled anger, with bitterness in their hearts because of they've been wronged. Lord, grant them freedom from that leech. Grant them freedom from that blood-sucking leech which is going to hurt and ruin their soul. If nothing else, or hurt their walk with you. Free them, O Lord, from that leech. Grant them the grace to forgive. Grant them the grace, O Lord, as they gaze upon Christ, that the watershed would just be released and that they would know the grace of Jesus Christ being enveloped in that grace. They themselves would be the face and affections of Christ to the sinner who so hurt them. Father, I pray for the one this day who doesn't know you, who doesn't know the grace of Christ. Open their eyes that they might see you. Let them see, O Lord, their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, lest they perish. For while they have a talent or even a denar of sin, your word says the wages of sin is death. God, let them see the need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that will forgive them their sin, reconcile them unto you, and grant them life in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you ourselves this day. We take this table as an act of covenant dedication unto you, saying, God, impress upon our hearts and lives the grace of Jesus Christ, that we might leave here and so issue forth mercy and grace to everyone in our wake and in our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.